Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. How many are having turkey today? How many? Yesterday? You rebels. Next, you're going to tell me you had ham. Yeah. Exactly. Okay. My name is Len. I'm the transitional pastor here. If you're here last Sunday, you know that we did a commissioning service, and we were inviting people up for prayer. We anointed with oil, and the main goal was to invite the Holy Spirit and to stir up the gifts he gives, as Paul reminds us in his letter to Timothy. But we also ended up praying for a lot of things, including healing. So the Lord met people in significant ways. We want to just take a few minutes, because some have asked to share, so for anyone who would like to share, and Betty's going to have a microphone that she's going to just take around so you can share where you are. So just raise your hand or stand up or something if you want to share from last Sunday.
So I have the mic, so I guess I can start. I really wanted to be here last Sunday. I was in the background as it was being planned, and I thought it was so exciting. And then our daughter asked if I would come and spend some time with her, and so I did. And the interesting thing was that we ended up going to a conference in Kelowna that was speaking the same message as what's happening here. All about fostering the presence of the Lord, stirring up the gifts, and allowing a place for those gifts to flow, and the miracles that happen when we take the time to do that. And so I knew undoubtedly that I was meant to be there. It was just a real encouragement, a real affirmation. And I just love coming back here. I just really do. So God's faithfulness to us has been in leading us here. So thank you. Thank you for you're welcoming us here. So happy Thanksgiving to everybody. We're happy to be celebrating with all of our kids. First time in 7 years that we're all together on Thanksgiving. So we're happy. We're Thanksgiving. We're giving thanks this weekend. So who's next?
I was deeply honored last weekend to be able to pray, and for you to ask me to pray. And it's not so much just like coming before each other, but I think there's so much more to it, and it's like a humility. We walk this road together, and we've got each other, but I don't think we actually reach out to each other enough. In life, we go through our trials, our private little wars, but you know what? We need each other in this time and in this age. And I think more than ever, as God is showing us to, you know, to lead us through this transition, we have to humble ourselves before each other and express that need. You know, Satan's trying to beat us up at this time because he knows his time is almost up. It's imminent. And he tries to stir us in our brains and our thoughts, negative ones towards each other. And we have to capture those thoughts and make them subject to the Spirit of God. And so I'm thankful that God brought my family here to this church. I'm thankful for what Len and Betty have been leading us through. I believe that God has led this couple here, and we're discovering God's purpose. And I'm just really grateful. Thanks.
Thanks, Kevin.
Anybody else?
Hi, I'm Carol. So last Sunday it was sort of different for our church. We don't necessarily do that all the time, so it is sometimes a little bit out of our comfort zone. But I found it really meaningful, and it ended up that the person who prayed for me, then as we were discussing things that are happening in our lives, he was like, oh, would you mind praying for me? So then I was actually able to pray for him as well. And so I think that's what the body is, that we not just we're actually meant to serve each other. And so sometimes we feel that we have the needs, and sometimes we're able to help other people in their time of need as well.
Yeah, thanks, Carol. All right. Anyone else? Last chance. Okay. Thanks, guys. Yeah, I think it was significant for many. also for us who are praying. Yeah. So for several weeks, we've talked about priesthood and how priesthood is fundamental to our identity as believers. And then last week, I talked about the meaning of call, and that God's call has two layers. We're called to know God, but we're also called to a particular task. So this Sunday, I want to talk about that first layer, the call to know God. And at Crossroads, where you have a little mnemonic, and you see it every Sunday, or you see it on our website. Follow Jesus, love people, make disciples. Some churches have another version of this. I have to get my technology happening here. Know, grow, go. Simple, right? Yet, getting to know our Creator takes a lifetime of learning and of unlearning. And I want to start by talking about the unlearning. So if I had a cup and it was full, I could try and pour in some new water, but it's going to be tough, right? The cup is already full. It doesn't have room for anything new. Kind of similar when we're getting to know God. Sometimes our cup is already full. It's full of self. It's full of worries, anxieties. It's full of ideas, ideologies. It's really tough to add anything when the cup is full. This is why Jesus says we have to die to find life. And now what I didn't do, I'm going to have to get Jaina to come up and read the scripture. She's going to do that for us. Thanks, Jaina. Oh, now we need a mic. And here comes the mic. this is like bricolage.
So the first one is from 2 Kings chapter 4. And now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." The second one is John chapter 21, verse 15 to 19. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go."
Thank you. So, Elijah's story. It's an amazing setup for God to work. It takes amazing faith. And so the widow goes and she gathers a lot of jars. And then God has something to work with. What's he working with? He's working with nothing. He's working with emptiness. Maybe sometimes the reason God can't work is that the jars or the cup is already full. Too much intellect and pride, too much strategy and planning, too much ego. And then if things work out, who gets the glory? The cup is so full, there's no room for God. Then none of us comes to God with a blank slate. We're already formed in our thoughts and in our habits and even in our loves. So we have some unlearning to do. And much of the baggage we carry comes from a performance orientation. We learn in our families, at work, at school, that we have to do it right. We have to earn approval. And from very early years, we get our caregivers confused with God. So if you had really gracious and consistent parenting, you're going to find intimacy with others and with God a lot easier. But for most of us, we need a level of healing to really understand or receive God's love. And how do we broken creatures actually do that? Psalm 119:32, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Something amazing happens as we start down that road of loving God. As we love, our hearts grow larger. Somehow the presence of the Spirit opens space in us. As St. Therese said, how perfectly our hearts are made for love. And if you're following so far, maybe you're wondering, okay, well, sounds good, but what went wrong? Because our experience of love and intimacy, even as believers, is so broken. Lots we could say here. Eugene Peterson writes that through life we learn three kinds of language. The first language we learn is the language of intimacy and relationship. And it's a language that we learn before we can use words, and then later it includes them, words like papa and mama. The second language we learn is the language of information. Bottle, water, rock, shoes. One of our daughters said shoes. Oosh! That was shoes. We learn about objects and how to control them. And finally, the third language is that of politics and motivation. Stop, go, do. So for all of our lives, we're schooled in these latter two languages, information and politics. And we gradually forget the first language, the most important one. Our culture teaches us to value information, power, control, but not intimacy, which is maybe one reason we end up with so many distortions of intimacy. So why does it matter so much, this language of intimacy? Because all our relationships are built on trust and affection. Our most important relationships with friends, with family, with God, are built on trust and affection. When we forget the language of intimacy, we store up facts in our heads, but we stop seeking the experience of those words. And when we forget the language of intimacy, we lose the language of prayer, the language of the heart. And ultimately, God wants much more than our heads. He wants to draw near to us. He wants to be present with and in us. He invites us to that intimate place where spirit knows spirit. How does that work? Some of us are left-brained. Some are right-brained. We have different tendencies even in spiritual life. But the Bible doesn't really address that directly. It kind of skips over that just by talking about love and using pictures from nature, a vine and branches, tree by rivers of water. Because there's no other relationship like the one we have with God, where the invitation is to participate in God's life by the Spirit, a mutual indwelling. So we heard the story from the close of John's Gospel, and it's a poignant question that Jesus asks of Peter when they had finished eating. Son of John, do you love me more than these? And this becomes the question for each of us. Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me more than these? John, James, Helen, Karen, do you love me more than these? Because what God is all about in the world is not a technical performance. God's not an engineer, and he's not a politician. He's a father creating a family, and what every father wants most of all is to love and be loved. How do we get there? So Eugene Peterson tells us that the first language we learn is a language without words. It's like our first experience of love. It's a silent gaze, a baby held close to its mother and gazing into her eyes. Maybe it's not an accident that in Hebrew, the word for spirit is a feminine noun, ruach. So we know that there's a loving presence that doesn't need words. It's a communing presence, spirit to spirit. It's an intention to be present. The soul is fed with real food. And most of us have had these moments in worship through the years, right, where we're simply aware of God and aware of love. And usually there aren't any words, although there might be a lot of tears. We don't have to wait for a church gathering to know that experience. We don't even actually need music. What we need is a quiet space and an intention. So around 1865, an Englishman by the name of William Chatterton Dix wrote a hymn called "What Child Is This?" And after the first chorus of the song, we sing these lines every year, most of us. "Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading." So Jesus was and is always God's word. But his first message to us incarnate in flesh was a message without words. So our growth in Christ is not primarily a growth in knowledge, although it includes language and words and ideas. But our growth is primarily a mutual indwelling, an exchange of life with and in him, we in him and he in us. That kind of intimacy doesn't actually need words. So Rumi writes, "Friend, our closeness is this. Anywhere you put your foot, feel me in the firmness under you. How is it with this love? I see your world and not you. And this, I'm filled with you. Skin, blood, bone, brain, and soul. There's no room for trust or lack of trust. Nothing in this existence but that existence." Existence tells of being. So Jesus' first lesson to us in his presence, a baby with his mother, was this lesson. Because Jesus is the Word, silence has a special place in the Christian life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German pastor, put it like this: "There's only one ministry in the body greater than that of speech. It's that of listening, of silence. God shows us his love for us, that he not only grants us his word, but lends us his ear." So the first ministry we owe to one another is to listen. T.S. Eliot put it like this: "Where shall the word resound? Where shall the word be found? Not here. There's not enough silence." So how can silence help us to encounter God, help us to encounter the word? At least three ways. First, silence makes us pilgrims. Second, silence guards the inner fire, the inner altar. And then third, silence teaches us to speak. So first, silence makes us pilgrims. One of the ancient fathers put it like this: "To be on pilgrimage is to be silent." Speech involves us in the affairs of this world. It leads to a kind of engagement where we often participate in useless debate. Debate where the point is not wisdom, but just proving a point. Too often, speech is a means of ego building, proving to somebody that I'm smarter or quicker or more witty or more successful. We think somehow that more words equals more power, and so we abuse words. We use them compulsively. We forget James' caution that the tongue is a deadly fire. The paradox is that we have a vocation to language. It's tough to be priestly without it. But words need to grow out of a place of rest, a place of presence. Otherwise, they're only distractions that fill an empty space. It's the wisdom of Ecclesiastes who says, "God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few." One of the great fathers of the monastic movement, Bernard of Clairvaux, writes this: "The one who is wise will see his life more as a reservoir than a canal. The canal simultaneously pours out what it receives. The reservoir retains the water till it's filled. Then it discharges the overflow without loss to itself. Today there are many in the church who act like canals. The reservoirs are far too rare. Learn to await this fullness before pouring out your gifts. Do not try to be more generous than God. This wisdom requires humility and patience, but also discernment. The one who speaks easily is always in danger of exhausting something in the soul, of living compulsively, of trying to prove through their words or actions or through their success in ministry that they're really something special. Silence, like stillness, teaches us the value of humility. Humility is so critical in the life of the body, and without it, we will not see the Lord. Apart from humility, there is no revelation of Jesus. His first revelation was in a humble manger among the straw and animals, and then later his revelation at the breaking of bread, the most simple and profound of actions. When they broke bread around the fire, it's written, "Then their eyes were open and they knew the Lord." It's not about power or strength, but rather the Spirit. We so easily see the power in words in a world that is addicted to words and power. But how many know the power in silence? Or the power in simple presence in love? So silence makes us pilgrims. Second, silence guards the inner fire. It serves the inner altar. T.S. Eliot again. "I said to my soul, be still and wait without hope, for hope would be hope for the wrong thing. Wait without love, for love would be love of the wrong thing. There is yet faith, but the faith and the love and the hope are all in the waiting." So again, we can't escape paradox in the spiritual life. Eliot pictures a listening silence, a silence that guards the fire within. He asks us to wait without thought, without the noise of words that we use to maintain our familiar world and that prevent us from really becoming open to something new. He asks us to release our expectations and begin to unlearn so that we can begin to learn. "Abide in me as I abide in you," Jesus' words. Not so long ago, the hearth was the center of the home. The hearth was used for cooking, for warmth, as a centerpiece for the gathering of family and friends. In the days before electricity or gas, fire and water were life. English word heart still shows us how important and central the hearth were in life. How many still have a wood stove in their homes? Probably a few here, right? Tending a fire is a sensual experience. You draw near to add wood, you feel the warmth. When you light a fire in the morning, the house is cold. Gradually, the warmth spreads. The rooms warm up. The warmth gets into your bones. It's mystical, watching a fire. Every piece of wood is transformed into fire, becomes one with the fire. The flames and the coals radiate heat and light. So the metaphor of tending the inner fire still works for us at some level. It's easy to live from the fringes, from the ragged edges, with every need and call demanding an urgent response. But living that way allows our inner fires to flag and burn down. Silence guards the fire within. Third, silence teaches us to speak. We all know Job's story. He was afflicted and he complained. Who wouldn't? When God finally answers him and reveals his mind and his power, Job realizes he knows nothing. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Silence teaches us to speak. Words are often our servants, but they're too rarely our teachers. Only silence can humble our speech. Henri Nouwen, in his book on the Desert Fathers, tells stories about these strange men who lived in the desert. He tells of Abba Felix, that he taught silence. He wanted to lead his students into a wordless world. He wanted to humble their language, to break down the illusion that we create reality with our words. He knew where words and the world came from. He knew that true words and the true world are not mental constructs. They're a gift of grace. Have you ever sat beside a still pool? Still pool is not really motionless. It's attentive. The slightest breeze sends ripples along the water, along the surface. Throw a pebble into a pool. The reaction is instant. The rings spread out from the center to the edges. In the same way, stillness allows us to tune our inner ears to a new level of attention. Our appetites distract us. We pursue the wrong things. Our culture distracts us. Noise pulls us away from God and Spirit. We're attracted and distracted to flash and snow, flash and show, to posturing and bluster, to things without substance. But God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Not to say that it's easy, right? We're used to running at a crazy pace. Our culture pushes us faster and faster. That creates inertia in the soul. And simply stopping physically sometimes doesn't help, doesn't necessarily quiet our spirit. We have to cultivate that inner space, an inner tabernacle, a place where we can rest with God. For many of us, we only go to those unfamiliar places when life throws us a curve. Our routine gets broken. Maybe it's a loss, maybe an illness. Maybe we're struck blind on the road to Emmaus. We suddenly find ourselves in an unfamiliar world and not in control. And sometimes that's the greatest grace. If you'd save your life, you must lose it. To dwell in God's presence is to find food for our souls. And if we don't have this exchange of life with God, something else takes that place. Sooner or later, our love tanks are empty. And we find ourselves fighting, striving for silly things, when the real issue might be, I'm afraid. Or, I don't feel heard. Or, I don't feel cared for. I don't know who I can trust. It's a hard place to be, because to admit those things is to feel weak and vulnerable. But there's hope, because the Holy Spirit prays in us and through us with groanings too deep for words. And he meets us when we open our hearts in the simplest of ways. Jesus asks, "Do you love me more than these?" The question is not a measuring stick. It's an invitation to come home. William of St. Thierry writes this, "You loved us first so that we might love you. This was not because you need to be loved by us, but because we could not be what you created us to be unless we loved you." So we're going to move into communion here, and we're going to do it the more familiar way. We'll serve you where you're sitting. The table is a sacred space. It exists, if you can imagine it, between heaven and earth. It looks to the past, where we can offer our wrongs to God and receive forgiveness. It looks to the future and the promise of life with God in his kingdom. And it embraces the living presence of Jesus among us, sharing his life with us now. The future is now. If we had eyes to see it, the room would fill with light. This is the table of company with Jesus. So come to the table, you who have much faith, and you who would like to have more. You who have been to this table often, and you who haven't been for a long time. You who have tried to follow Jesus, and you who have failed. Come. It is Christ who invites us to meet him here. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus, our companion, took bread, broke it, gave it to his followers and said, "Eat, this is my body broken for you." In the same way, he took wine and gave it to his followers, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in memory of me." So the LT can come forward and we'll have some quiet music playing. Let's have 5 minutes of quiet space before we begin collecting the chairs for those who want to linger, reflect. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowing, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Go in peace.